Oh. There we go. Always a little trouble with the technology. Good morning. Thank you so much for the warm welcome, both for me and for the staff crew from Graphite. Have to make a small apology. I'm sure my wife and my three children would dearly love to be here, but they are in Hamilton. My eldest, Emily, just returned from her honeymoon. And the other three had a commitment at my son's school that kept them there. But I'll bring a greeting from Graphite Bible Camp and from Bethany Gospel Chapel in Hamilton, Ontario. So good to be with you this morning. It's always such a delight. Everywhere I go to preach, I'm always asking people to pray for Graphite, to remember, to think of Graphite. And here I feel I almost don't even have to do it. Because I know that the work of camp for the gospel and to disciple these young leaders is on your hearts and on your minds. I was thinking today of the gifts in kind, the many ways that I know this congregation has supported the work at Graphite. The particular example that came to me today was a blueberry muffin. I think the blueberry budget has been taken care of for a long time by faithful saints. And I've been enjoying those my whole life, formerly at Joy Bible Camp as well, but at Graphite too. There are so many ways I know that the Lord has led you to partner with us in the gospel. And so a massive thank you for that. This morning, we're going to be in James chapter 1. You can turn with me there if you would. Before we open God's word, let's pray together. God, we so grateful to you for the many good gifts that you give. This letter from James tells us that you give the wisdom from above, that you give generously without finding fault to those who ask, who are seeking you. And so we ask that you would do that this morning. We thank you for time to remember your son Jesus, to sing your praise with your people, and to open your word. God, we ask that it would have its intended effect by your Spirit on our hearts this morning. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen. James chapter 1, begin with me at verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but who does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in all he does. If anyone considers himself righteous, yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself, and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. This is God's good word. When reading this epistle, this letter from James, I always find that I'm reminded of when I read the Proverbs. This feels like New Testament wisdom literature. Don't you have that feeling when you read the Proverbs that there are so many true things being said, but there's almost so much volume and so many different subjects that are covered that it can feel sort of scattershot? It isn't. The ideas that James gives here, they hang together, but there's just so many true things to say yes and amen to. I love this letter as well when I think about who it comes from. This is Jesus' younger brother, who, as his other brothers, did not fully understand, did not believe in his ministry as it was happening, and yet he's clearly become so transformed by the death and resurrection and the explosion of the early church that now he is a leader in the church. Think of him, especially when you read chapter 2, he's talking about not showing favoritism in the church. This is Jesus' half-brother, and yet he says, don't look down on anyone. He says, when you come into the church, don't give a better seat to the richer person and neglect the poorer person. This person who could say, don't you know who I am? I'm Jesus' brother. I was there when he was growing up. I saw all of those things, and yet he doesn't. He doesn't lord it over anyone. Is a powerful example, and he has so clearly learned from Jesus' ministry. There's two big ideas in this chapter that we'll look at. The first is this incredibly counterintuitive idea, this view of suffering and trials that we are to have as Christians. We'll say that the first big idea is that trials are to be seen as tests. Trials as test. And then secondly in the chapter, James gives us this idea of Christian wisdom. Here we have that next extrapolation, the fulfillment of the Proverbs. The Proverbs are teaching wisdom, the right way to live in according to reality, to recognize that there is a God and you're not him, and to live according to reality. That's wisdom. But here we have in the New Testament that wisdom in light of the coming of Christ, which changes everything. There's a new economy to wisdom, a new truth to recognize. And so James gives us the essence of Christian wisdom. First, we'll look at seeing trials as test. James says this incredibly hard thing, much like his brother Jesus. Jesus is often saying a hard thing. James says, consider it pure joy when you faced trials of many kinds. The understanding of suffering and tribulation and trials for the believer, the paradigm through which we're to understand those experiences, is not that of judgment or condemnation or wrath from God, but rather of testing, of training, of teaching, of refining. This is the picture that James is giving us. This text reminds me so much of Hebrews chapter 12, where it says, don't despise the Lord's discipline, because he disciplines everyone he loves as a son. When God brings those circumstances into our lives, the way we are to understand them is as part of Him forming us, making us who He wants us to be. The proving of our faith in the midst of trial is a thing that God wants to bring about. But it can be so hard for us to understand it this way. And I always find, I don't know about you, but the biggest problem for me seems to be with expectations. No matter how many times I read the scripture and James says things like this, he tells us to consider it pure joy because he is anticipating that we will experience trials and difficulties. That's why Jesus says, in this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. He's asking us to hold those two things in our head at the same time. He's setting up proper expectations because I don't know about you, but I seem to always have childlike expectations to think, oh, it won't happen to me. But Jesus says, no, in this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. It's about setting our expectations rightly, to know that we will experience those things that we'd rather not, but that Christ has a purpose for them and is with us in them. This is the challenge. I so often feel like the student in this little clip. He wasn't prepared for that. Didn't see that coming. And so often that is half the battle for us. Half of the tears sometimes are there because we didn't see it coming. We didn't see suffering coming. But there's something that's true about training and teaching and testing, and that's that they require adversity. There's no such thing as faith that never meets any test. Authentic faith, real faith, genuine faith is proved under fire. Training in ideal conditions isn't worth very much. If I was to join the Canadian Armed Forces and head away, and the training just consisted of pillow fights and marshmallow roasting, I would not be prepared to be dropped into a war zone. I wouldn't be ready for real situations. It's trouble that exposes our real beliefs and our real identity. It gets at the core of things. One of the ways that I sometimes illustrate this idea, I happen to be a long-suffering Buffalo Bills fan. Maybe there are some of you who know my plight. And I remember seeing this broadcast about the Bills one year in the middle of winter, and this idea of what joy in tribulation kind of looks like, the resilience that we're talking about here, was evident. And this was a broadcast where these Buffalo Bills season ticket holders were preparing for a weekend game where the Miami Dolphins were flying into town, and there had been a massive dump of lake effect snow. And here are these season ticket holders who have paid thousands of dollars for their ticket, there with shovels, digging out their own chairs in the stadium so that the game can go forward. And the delight with which they think about a game where there's so much snow and the conditions are so adverse, but they know that those players from Miami are going to get off the plane and wish that they could turn around and just head straight back home. There was a delight, there was a joy in the resilience that had been produced by facing that adversity over a long period of time. Now, we're not merely talking about being stoics as believers, but James is saying that for the believer, knowing the ultimate answer, knowing that any suffering here and now is what the scripture calls light and momentary and is purchasing for us a weight of glory that we cannot imagine in the future, that the ultimate destination of our faith is that yes and amen, that home with Christ. Because of that, we can have a perspective on our trials that is different than the world. We're not talking about a trite slapping on a smile in the midst of real heartache and pain. That's foolishness. But James says the wisdom from above is to recognize that in the midst of trial, that God is still good and he still loves us. And what is coming from his hand is for our training, is for our teaching, is for our perfecting, bringing about character. Verses 3 and 12 give this word testing. Our trials are like tests. It's the idea of proving that it's finding out time. Verse 3 says that we are to endure. The word in the Greek here is hypomene, to hyper stand. And this too, I think, is a slightly counterintuitive idea in Christianity. In a certain way, to be just steadfast, to just stay in the same place with fervency, seems like a low bar. I thought we were running away a race. I thought I was taking territory. But so often, the scripture says, just be still. Just stay where I have planted you. Verse 6 tells us that belief is better than doubt. To be faithful in the midst of difficulty is what the Christian life is about. There are so many ways that this idea comes through in Scripture. Ephesians 6 tells us, after you've done everything to stand, stand firm then. Or Exodus 14, one of my favorite pictures, where the Israel is pinned up against the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army is pursuing. And it says there, be still. The Lord your God will fight for you. This is the idea of the Christian life, what we are called to do, to stand against those things. This is what this endurance is called to. The recognition of God's care and his goodness, even in the midst of difficulty, is what James is talking about. That the pain that is allowed into our lives, that it comes not as a result of a random process or a God who is callous and capricious, who doesn't care for us, but rather as a God who, like a loving father, administers pain that is in the immediate, that avoids a greater pain later. Sometimes God allows hardship as a result of our character flaws. He will allow us to experience the consequences of our decisions in some scenarios. There's no condemnation for us, and yet he will allow things to play out as we have acted. But verse 14 tells us that he always allows hardship to reveal character flaws. He allows hardship to show what is there so that we might gain from it, that we might learn. Children like us cannot expect to perfectly understand this discipline, this idea of joy. I don't know about you, but my children have never come to me after discipline and said, you know, Dad, that spanking was just perfect. You really nailed it. It was just the right amount of pain to deter me from future wrongdoing, but I could see the love in your eyes and I knew it was coming from a genuine place. I'm really grateful. It's never happened. But the thing is, our God is not vindictive. He will not exact two payments. Christ has already had judgment, wrath in your place. If you are a believer, that trial, that suffering that you are experiencing, it is not for the purpose of judgment. It is not for the purpose of condemnation. It is training and testing on the way to the perfection that God will bring us to when we see Christ as he is. It's a powerful picture and a very different way of looking at suffering and trials than the world offers. The second big idea in the chapter is this idea of Christian wisdom. This seeing things as they are, seeing ourselves as we are, and then in light of what Christ has done. This is the new thing that James is giving us, the fulfillment of the wisdom literature that comes before. And I love this idea of wisdom because it's such a helpful thing to understand. Wisdom is not merely morality, not merely doing the right thing, although it's not immorality. Certainly wisdom is not doing things that are wrong. Wisdom is the capability to decide rightly in the thousands of situations where there are no rules. This town or that town, this school or that school, this spouse or that spouse. Certainly we need to avoid sin, but there are all kinds of decisions that require prudence, that require us to put our trust fully in God and to move forward, not entirely knowing the outcome. This is where we find wisdom. And the thing that this letter that James writes teaches is that wisdom, this wisdom from above, this Christian wisdom, is so helpful because it can navigate bad circumstances as well as good. It acknowledges the fact of suffering, as we said, that's half the battle in this equation. Wisdom, this Christian wisdom, acknowledges the possibility that everything will not happen, that life is not a bed of roses. I often give the example of that song from The Sound of Music, where they sing to each other, "Nothing comes from nothing, nothing ever could, so somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good." It sounds lovely, but it's not true. The Christian wisdom acknowledges that the good things, the blessings that God brings into our lives, they don't come from our excellent behavior. They're a gift from his hand. And so that is very helpful in recognizing that the difficult circumstances as well, they're for the purpose of refining us. They're not just about a punishment. Where James is teaching here, so often I'm reminded of the Sermon on the Mount. He teaches in such a way that he echoes as well parables of Jesus. When he's talking here about the rich not necessarily being more blessed than the poor, I'm reminded of Jesus' parable of the farmer with many barns. It's sort of the reversal of a certain kind of human wisdom, that those sort of Aesop's fables that tell us that the industrious ant always performs the lazy grasshopper. And I don't think James is rejecting the idea that we should be diligent and hardworking, but that we should acknowledge God for who he is and for what he does. The wise farmer would not be just delighting in himself and the things that he's gained. He would acknowledge that it's God who sends the rain and the sunshine and makes the crops grow. That whatever his inputs are, he is ultimately relying on a God who provides, who even gave him his capacity for work. That's wisdom. To see things as they are, to recognize what God is doing, to recognize who we are and our need of Christ. James 1:11 says, "In this way the rich are like a fading flower." The thing that they are putting their trust in, it is ultimately fading away. This is the message of that parable that Jesus tells about Lazarus and the rich man. We might ask ourselves, why is the rich man in hell and Lazarus in heaven? You could draw a terrible lesson. You could have a sort of Marxist reading. The poor all go to heaven and the rich all go to hell. That's not what Jesus is teaching. We know that Jesus doesn't mean that because we can see the real difference between those two people. That Lazarus is in heaven because his name is Lazarus. Notice he's the only person in the parable who has a name other than Abraham. He's the only person in any of Jesus' parables who has a name, and his name means, the Lord is my help. The Lord is the one who saves me. And the rich man, his only identity are his riches. He doesn't have a name. That's all he's trusting in. His help are his riches, and when they are gone, his help is gone. That's the difference between the two. And James is saying, wise person recognizes reality in this way, sees things as they are. One of the ways that wisdom views reality accurately is, as verse 23 and 24 tell us, to have a right view of ourself that leads to obedience. James says wisdom is like not like looking in a mirror and forgetting what you look like, but looking into the perfect law of God that gives freedom, looking to Christ and obeying because we see him as he is. I love verses 9 and 10 that give this Christian perspective on circumstances. James says, the rich man ought to take pride in his low position, and the poor man ought to take pride in his high position. Whatever can he be talking about? How can this be true? Well, this is part of Christianity that is truly incredible. There is this reality where the poor can recognize that though they are not blessed by the circumstances the world would call blessed, that Christ died for them. That they have been elevated, that they have been lifted up to a status and blessings that they could never deserve. And the rich man consequently has to also recognize that at the foot of the cross, he has nothing to offer. None of those things that he has gained in life, the things that the world would call blessed, have any currency, have any weight at the foot of the cross. He cannot earn his way. And so the wisdom of both of those positions is to see what Christ has done and how that helps us to see ourselves rightly. There is this truth that a man who is of not high stature in the world, that the waste engineer, the garbage man, is perfectly capable of being an elder in the local church because God's economy does not function in the same way that the world's economy does in that regard. Some of the blessings that God gives are not merely material. They're not merely here and now. They are eternal. They go on beyond this place. Some of the riches that we're called to treasure up when Christ says, store up your treasures in heaven where the moths can't destroy, where the rust cannot take away. Some of those things are not easily seen by the world. And so James is saying that wisdom has eyes that can see those things rightly. I love too where verse 25 says that we're to look into that perfect law that gives freedom, this thing that Jesus teaches, that the law is not a nasty schoolmaster just scolding, but rather it is God's good parameters for our flourishing, that to obey Christ is to live well, to have genuine freedom. I love, too, that James is so excited about the content of this letter that he can't help himself. In verse 26, he's giving us a preview of chapter 3 when he says, anyone who doesn't keep a tight rein on his tongue, his religion is worthless. And in chapter 3, he's going to talk all about the tongue and speech. And in verse 27, we get a picture of chapter 2, a preview where he says, that true religion is to look after the widows and the orphans and the poor. And he continues in chapter 2 to talk all about not having favoritism in the church. And then he says also in verse 27, to keep oneself unspotted from the world, which is a preview of chapter 4. Finally, this idea of Christian wisdom, this idea of resilience under test and our faith, gives this picture. Verses 3 and 12, the word there for testing is to smelt. Not the little fish, but rather that process of heating up metal to refine it. The fiery furnace of the circumstances of the world that can produce in those who are following Christ, who have put their faith in Jesus, a golden result. And that reminds me of a picture of some believers from the Old Testament. This is the idea of what James is getting at from Daniel chapter 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." I love their faith here. Our God is able to save us, and ultimately he will deliver us from your hands. But in the immediate, even if he does not, here and now, we will never bow down to you. We will never put our trust in the things you're telling us to put our trust in. And this is the result. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" And they replied, "Certainly, your majesty." And he said, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods." Here, even the pagan emperor can recognize that that fourth man in the fire is on a different order of magnitude than anyone else. Here's Nebuchadnezzar, who makes of himself a golden statue to proclaim that he's a demigod. But then when he sees Jesus in the furnace with his people, he knows that that's something different. This one looks like a son of the gods. Not just the son of the gods, the son of God. And this is the ultimate truth that gives wisdom, that allows for joy in the midst of trial. It will never be fully understood this side of glory, but Christ is with his people in the midst of their pain. When we want to ask ourselves, why should we put our confidence, why should we put our trust in him? The scripture says, "This God who freely gave up his son for us, how will he not also along with him freely give us all things?" This is the good news. And even in the midst of trouble, it's still good news. Let's pray and we'll thank God for time together in his word. God, we are so grateful to you. You give so many good gifts. You are the Father of lights who does not change like shifting shadows, and every good and perfect gift comes down from you. God, help us to look to those things that we count blessings in this world and to look up from them to see this good gift giver, to see them coming from your hand. God, help us, whatever our circumstances are, if we are in the midst of a season that feels blessed, help us to be humble, to recognize that those good things come from you. And if we're in the midst of a season of trial, God, help us to recognize the places where you are desiring for our faith to be proved genuine, desiring for a development in perseverance and character that ultimately will be a testimony that is glorious to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.